Well, good morning again. It's sometimes like we look at God's love, and to us it seems reckless. What he's doing in chapter 4 of Jonah seems very reckless because he's loving the enemies of Jonah's people. Why would God do that? I think sometimes, like for you, if you're like me, you might even say to God, God, that's kind of stupid. Why are you doing that? Why are you working that way? To us, we feel that we have the wisdom that God should have at times. But in reality, God sees the whole picture. He sees it not from our 6-foot perspective, but he sees the beginning and the end. So to us, it might seem reckless, but to him, it's a complex love that's deep-seated in his passion for us as people. So what happens when God tells you his will and it is something you feel that is reckless, something is you feel is different than what you want to do? What's your response? How do you respond to that? This is the final sermon for our series. It's called God's Will and My Response. Hopefully, we've been able to see as we've gone through Jonah that Jonah responded to God's will in a very negative, poor way. And if you want to be a good listener, do the opposite of Jonah, the prophet of God. But I want to read a summary of chapter 4 for you from Professor Harold Wilmington. He had a book called Wilmington's Bible Handbook. And he's basically wording this as Jonah would. He asked me how I was feeling. I responded, absolutely furious, but not in the least surprised. I just knew he might do something like this. Mind you, I wasn't denying the need for mercy and grace, but this occasion, I felt demanded wrath and judgment. To think I endured a terrible storm and my horrifying confinement in the stomach of that sea monster, only to see these pagan savages cry out and escape their deserved punishment? Actually, I had hoped the people of Nineveh would just ignore my preaching so that God would rain down his fire on them just as he did on Sodom. Of course, Abraham did at least pray for Sodom. But Nineveh is different. So here I sit on the hillside in the hot sun overlooking the city, frustrated and furious. Lord, if you really intended to save these savages, then kill me. I'd rather be dead. But wait, he now reminds me of the many innocent children who will perish if his fire will fall. Maybe I should rethink this whole business. And there we go. If we wonder why the cliffhanger is there at the end of Jonah, it might be because Jonah has to contemplate it all. Well, Tim thankfully opened us up in prayer, so I would like us to go directly into our text. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. The very first part of Jonah talks about this man. His name is Jonah. I've said it a bunch of times already. He is a prophet or a man of God. He has been called by God to say his messages to people. And he's been doing it. In, I believe it's Kings or 2 Kings, he proclaims something and it comes true. So he does what God says, and he's willing to speak about it. But God says, I want you to go down to Nineveh, actually go to the east to Nineveh, and I want you to tell them that they're going to be destroyed. But for some reason, he turns and goes the opposite direction. He hears what God wants him to do, and the man of God goes in the opposite way. Well, Nineveh is located 500 miles from where Jonah was, over 500 miles. Jonah instead goes 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. And for those people at that time, they felt that that was the end of the earth. So he went to a place called Tarshish, which is in Spain, and he traveled, or he wanted to travel, 2,500 to 3,000 miles in the opposite direction from what God said. But God if he has called us to do something, won't let us get away with our disobedience. So God brought along a terrible storm that caused the sailors to cry out to their gods and finally cry out to him. And they threw Jonah overboard. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And for 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of the fish. And surprisingly, it's like being on timeout. The kid realizes after 36 seconds that they probably did what they shouldn't have done. Jonah cries out to God, and he actually sounds very penitent. You'll find that in chapter 2. And then the fish spits him out because God tells the fish, okay, now's the time I want you to spit him out. The fish listens and obeys, spits him out on dry land. Jonah finally hears from God again, and God says, go to Nineveh. So he travels to Nineveh this time. Nineveh is a mighty city. It's second only to Babylon. It was actually founded by Noah, like Noah's Ark, his grandson Nimrod. So we're talking, it's been around for thousands of years. And it's been continuously lived in, as far as I was seeing. And the population ebbed and flowed. At this time, we find later on in Jonah that it's 120,000 or so people. So Nineveh had a lot of people. But they were evil. They were terrible people. When they would conquer others, they would do some very drastic things to them, including bury them in the sand and staking their tongue into the sand so that they can't get out. They would do terrible things to the men and the women and the children. They were bad. They were enemies of Israel. And at this time, they were all going through civil war. So Nineveh wasn't at its peak. But Israel was still angry at them. And there's good reason. But after Jonah's time, they become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire is really bad. And so you can kind of see that their enemyhood is founded. They are meant to be enemies. But Jonah, he goes to this place and he cries out to them and he tells them that what they're doing is wrong and they're going to be destroyed. So they cry out to God and they wear sackcloth and the king sits on ashes and they fast and they cry out as a city, which is just unbelievable. They might not have understood the Hebrews very well because they looked at Jonah, they knew he was a Hebrew. So they were wondering, how do we appease the Hebrew God? And the Hebrew God seemed like he wants sackcloth and ashes and fasting. So they did that. But they also made their animals do the same thing too. The animals had to fast and wear sackcloth. Maybe they didn't understand exactly what God was saying, but for God, he saw their hearts. He saw that this was a big change. They heard the message and they responded to the message. Their repentance might have only lasted a generation because 50 or 60 years later, they come and attack Israel. But regardless, God shows mercy to them because he changes, or they change their heart towards him. The Reformation Study Bible says this: when the Bible narrates God's actions, it often does so in anthropomorphic terms, which means ascribing a human characteristic to God. So this change in God's actions doesn't imply a change in God's sovereign will. And what I'm referencing is verse 10 of chapter 3 says that God relented. He turned from his evil ways. If God is all-knowing, how can he change his mind? You ought to listen to last week's message so you could hear it all. But God speaks to us, like John Calvin said, as babies. If you've ever talked to a baby or a child, do you tell them every single thing? Do they understand it all? Or do you just give them the pieces that they need to know to be able to understand in their emotion and language? God is the same way because we are not God. We see it as reckless, but God sees it as complex, forgiving, and merciful. Well, this is going to wreak havoc in Jonah's mind. We're going to start reading in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So our very first point is kind of ironic. God turns from anger, while Jonah, the man of God, turns to anger. God gave them a chance, they repented, and he was merciful. Jonah didn't give them a chance, they repented, and he would rather not mercy to be shown. So why was Jonah mad? I like this picture because I don't think you guys are ever mad or angry. So you wouldn't be able to see what it looks like if we were looking at it. So a cartoon shows us that it's that kind of red-blooded, you feel your heart beating in your eyeballs kind of anger. Jonah's mad at Nineveh for experiencing the very same thing that he experienced when the fish spat him out, rescued him from the storm, provided him safe passage back to land, and put him back safely. He was given mercy, and now Nineveh's given mercy, and he could care less. I think there's two reasons, two main ones. There's probably more. One is nationalism. Sometimes the Israelites felt that God, Yahweh, was their own God. They kind of got into this mindset with the people around them that felt there were regional gods. So for Babylon, they would have had a specific god. For most of the areas around Israel, they would have had Baal. They felt Yahweh is their God. One reason God has this story of Jonah is to show that, no, I'm not just your God. I am God of all, and I want all to know me. Jonah's anger is easily understood, too, because when the foreign nations would do something for their gods, when they felt the gods were angry at them, they would want to appease them. They want to do whatever it is so that they didn't have to be angry at them anymore. So Jonah might have felt that, well, why'd you give in to them? Because they appeased you. They did something, and you stopped. They put on the sackcloth and ashes and fasted, and you stopped. There's a direct correlation. Why did you do that? Because now you look like the other gods. So nationalism. But then the other thing is something I think we might all stumble with, pride, reputation. Well, I said that it was going to be destroyed, and it's not. Now you're making me look like a fool, God. Why are you doing that? I would rather die than look like a fool. But Nineveh, they understood that they were going to be destroyed. They took God's message and they responded in repentance. So this full change, Jonah doesn't see, but it actually protected Israel for another generation. Jonah doesn't see the whole picture because he's only seeing it from his 5'2" Jonah height perspective. He misses the whole thing. But God, he was true to character the whole entire time. In verse 2, he even says, "I knew you were gracious. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you were slow to anger and abounding in love." So Jonah knew God's character. And it's actually God's character that he wanted to run from. He knew Nineveh, if God was reaching out to them, would be rescued, and he wanted to have no part in it. So Jonah's being reprimanded, and I think that's the biggest reason that he was angry. Well, Jonah, he is a toddler. We'll find out in verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. You gave your child a piece of candy, they're very happy. Jonah was really angry, I want to die, and now he's happy because now he has shade and shelter. What the Bible was saying, that he put up a tent or a booth or some kind of shelter. It's a covering. We have it in the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Israelites would put up a temporary shelter and they would be under it to remind them of the wilderness wanderings and God's providence. So Jonah built this temporary shelter and God provided this vine for him. This plant is probably the word, the Hebrew word is from the gourd family. So his name was Gordon. No, I'm just kidding. It's this plant, God supernaturally said, you're going to do this, and then it grew. It wasn't a fast-growing plant, but God made it a miracle that happened. He told the plant to do something, and you know what? The plant listened. Kind of ironic. We're now seeing all these different things in nature, listening to God, obeying God, and Noah, Jonah not. So point number two, Jonah is happy, .. temporarily. So Jonah was angry, now Jonah is happy. What will a toddler do once they get to the excitement and their candy is gone? They will probably demand more candy. And then their parents will have to put them back in timeout, where in 36 seconds they'll learn that they shouldn't have done that. That's basically what happens to Jonah. So we're going to read the last few verses, starting in verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed through the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I sure do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend to it or make it grow, and it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So our third and final point, Jonah pouts, but God pities. Jonah is just like a toddler, and maybe just like you and me. He pouts because it's not going the way he wants it to. So God provides this thing called a strong east wind. And where they're located, they actually are by two rivers, and they have mountains near them. So when an east wind would come to them, it would normally bring rain. But in this context, what God is saying, this wind from the east brought about this heat from the sun. God asked the sun to do something, and the sun listened by scorching Jonah. The wind listened by, well, basically helping the sun scorch Jonah. The word here is, it's a challenging word, but basically the author is using it to show that God is in control. This is yet another miracle. So as with the storm at the sea, as with the fish, as with the plant that grows up, as with the worm that eats the plant, as with the wind and the sun, all of it shows that God is creator and also ruler. Creation obeys. The sailors obeyed, the Ninevites obeyed, but Jonah, the man of God, did not obey. So this population of Nineveh, it says that there's 120,000. Later on, when Nineveh becomes a capital, some people say that there's 300,000 people, or 600,000 people. It's no big deal because they're in this time of civil war, this unrest. Lots of people probably would have fled. So here, God's saying there's 120,000 people that don't know right from wrong. They don't know what they should do. Shouldn't I be concerned about them, God says. The Reformation Study Bible says it this way. The same divine hand that in mercy provided the great fish, and the shade now brings a worm to kill the plant and a hot east wind to torment the bitter prophet. I think this is more us. Jonah struggles to understand why God acts as he does, providing protection one day and removing it the next. Have you ever questioned why God does what he does? He does something one day and it makes sense. He does something the opposite the next day and it doesn't make sense to us. It seems reckless. Well, if you were savvy, and I know you all are, you'll see that verse 11 ends with a piece of punctuation. There's only one other time in Scripture that a book of the Bible ends with this punctuation. Can you guess what punctuation it is? Almost. It's got a crook on it. Question mark. The only other one is Nahum, which happens to talk about Nineveh. I'm not sure why, but I find it kind of intriguing. Nahum talks about the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah prophesied that Nineveh would be destroyed. God said that he would allow them to repent, but they still will be destroyed. 50 years later, they conquer Israel, and in 686 BC, about 100 or less years later, they're destroyed. Jonah's prophecy does come true because God keeps his word. But why the question mark? I think that God wants us to see the gravity of it all, to see the amazingness of his mercy, but also the astonishing actions that he can do because he's God and we are not. So if we were looking for applications, I've already said it, but Lexham Bible Guide says, in this narrative, the waters, the fish, the plants, the insects, and the hot winds all obey him without hesitation. So the first thing I would say is, if you profess to be a person of God, and God tells you what he wants you to do, or even if you have a understanding through reading Scripture that he wants you to do something, then just do it. Sometimes, actually a lot of times, it'll probably be really hard. I found many times in my life that I'm asked to do something, and lots of times people won't even understand why I'm doing it, why I'm sticking to the thing that I need to. And I just know I have to. Even if I'm told that that was a poor decision making. But God says, you're responsible for what I asked you to do. God showed me his will and I had to respond. I want to be a person of God fully. And sometimes that's frustrating. Because it's a little easier to have these exceptions, this wiggle room. So that would be the first application. Then the second one is we have to notice that we are undeserving. Nineveh was undeserving. Every single person in the world is undeserving. But as undeserving people, we were shown mercy from God. God showers mercy on us, so we should not object when God showers mercy on others. We should rejoice that God is a merciful God. And this came to me while I was sitting, and I think that there's probably someone that needs to hear. Nineveh was a terrible place. Nineveh was full of evil. And God accepted their repentance. Sometimes you think there's something you have done that will keep God from loving you. There's something I've done that means you can't love me, God. You can't love me fully because you know about that. But because God knows about that, because God sees it all, he loves you exactly where you're at. That, to me, is one of the greatest messages in this passage. God loves you no matter what. He saw you while you were sinning and still loved you. He cared about you so much that before time began, he put into motion this plan for his son to come to earth as the only perfect one to be able to take on our imperfection upon himself. As the perfect one, he imparted perfection upon you when you accept what he has done for you. All of that sin that you feel is separating you from God, that's actually wrong. Because if you believe what he's done, there's nothing, no separation. God sees you as he sees Jesus. So take heart, because he loved Nineveh, and he loves you. Well, God is merciful, and if we were looking at Jonah, at the worst we see a prophet with a shocking disregard for human life and a bitter hatred for those who experience mercy. But at the very best, he's like you and me. He's a prophet who misunderstood God's mercy and had a limited view of God's plan for the redemption of his own people. Here's another bit of irony. Jonah, the running away prophet, was the most successful prophet of Israel. God might ask you to do something, and he can use you regardless. But wouldn't you rather not be the one that's running away, and you can see the results and rejoice with him along the way? God, if you ask him, will show you what his will is. How will you respond? Let's pray. God, thank you for sticking with us. We don't deserve it, but we sure do accept. Please help us to be merciful to others. And when you are merciful and we don't understand it, to be able to accept it and know that one day you will explain it. Help us, as our perspective is so shallow and yours is so mighty, just to be able to know that you love us with a forever love and you love our enemies too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you wouldn't mind standing, I have one final verse as a benediction. This might sound familiar, but it is not. It is found in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. And Joel is speaking to Israel at the time. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. So go knowing that God is loving, God is compassionate, he is slow to anger, and he is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to him. You have a part in it. God's saying his will. How will you respond? Thanks for being here, and you're dismissed, and I'll see you next week.